Please be seated. And let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 22, which is Peter is, there's been the healing of a lame beggar. And Peter has been preaching a sermon, and then his sermon is interrupted. It would make this sermon a whole lot more interesting if you heard the sirens outside. And there was a bang on a door. They managed to get in. The police cars all pulled up on Tudor Street, and in came the chief of police, the moderator of presbytery, the archbishop, maybe Stephen as well, Stephen Taylor, and the Newcastle City Council leader. And they interrupted the whole sermon and said, "What do you think you're doing? Do you have a license to preach?" And actually, probably not. And that may sound fanciful. That's really what happened here. I do want to suggest to you, we're not a million miles away from that being a possibility in the future in this country. So, verses 1 to 4, let's read this. We're going to look at, first of all, why they came. The disturbing teaching, let's call it that. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now it says here that Peter's sermon was interrupted, and literally the phrase is set upon, like you were walking out in the street and someone sets upon you. Well, they came in. He's in the temple court. There are hundreds, possibly thousands of people, and I mean, it's a big fuss. It's very dramatic. The captain that's referred to here is the captain of the temple guard. Basically, they had temple police to make sure everything was okay. The Sadducees were a particular group of leaders. I'll say something about them in a moment. And of course, the priests within the temple. Now, the Sadducees claimed to go back to Zadok, the high priest, under Solomon. And the key thing about them is they were very aristocratic. They were very wealthy people. They were much more materialistic and political. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, which in Judaism was a little bit unusual. And we know that they largely all came from the same four or five, six families. They all went to the same schools, all that kind of stuff. You know that that's what it's like in much of our culture as well. That the family that you are born into, the connections that you have, despite all the equality and diversity that we talk about, it's a lot harder for people who are born in lesser circumstances who can't afford all these connections. I remember speaking to one man who was sending his kids to a very exclusive private school in Scotland. And I said, "Why are you doing that? You know, that your local school is really good." And he said, "Oh, not for the education." He said, they need to make connections. They need to meet the right sort of people. Well, the Sadducees were exactly that. They were the right sort of people. So they were pretty upset. And you look at it, and for us, who gets upset if someone talks about the resurrection? Like in our culture, would someone get upset if you talked about the resurrection? They might get upset if you talked about one of the social issues of the day, and they do get upset about that. But why would they get upset about the resurrection? Isn't that kind of a nice thing, even if you don't believe it? Why would that be upsetting to anyone? Because the Sadducees were scared that they would lose their power and their authority and their place with the Romans. And why would teaching the resurrection do that? Because it brought some life to the temple, to the church, if you like, and it upset the order of things. And the Sadducees were extremely happy with the order of things. And it has ever been thus, that sometimes people use religion when they're in power to bolster their own power, and they don't like it when it seems that there's another power, a more spiritual power, that comes in. So their leadership are not responsive to God. Their power is threatened. You look at what they do. They arrest. they seize them, it says, and that's the word for arrest, and they are put into custody for disturbing the peace, in effect. Now, it's only been 6 weeks since Jesus was crucified, and within 6 weeks, here are the disciples being put in jail. Part of it is because the Sadducees and the priests, when they killed Jesus, they thought, that's the end of it. We've cut the head off the snake. That's it. And they must have been utterly astonished and astounded at this. And then you'll note in verse 4 that many who heard the message believed. They were sent to jail, but many believed. Now, the phrase that's used there is men. The number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. We're not sure if it does just mean men, because often the phrase men was used for men and women. But it's generally understood that this didn't include women. So you're talking possibly 10,000 believers now in a community that was probably around 50,000 people in Jerusalem. I mean, it was an astonishing thing. It was. After Pentecost, it was like an earthquake. Now, you think of the recent earthquake in Taiwan, there have been aftershocks. Well, basically, there was Pentecost, and then almost everything since then, God sometimes sends aftershocks. If I come back to our situation, this is the equivalent of having 50,000 believers in Newcastle, which would really be quite something, wouldn't it? Because we could fill out the stadium, no problem. You know, and that to us, that's utterly incomprehensible. We look around at, you know, we're thinking it would be great to fill these pews. Well, we could get 150 people in here, maybe 200 if we use the balcony. You say, wouldn't that be fantastic? Yeah, it would be fantastic. But there's 500,000 people in this area. And I know there are other churches, and I know, for example, Hunter Bible are just about to open their massive new building that will seat 1,500 people, and that's great, and it's wonderful to see. But it's still tiny compared to what we would like to see. But imagine the scenario where there are 50,000 believers in Newcastle and the police are coming to the door because we're overcrowding. Do you realize health and safety? You're not supposed to have more than 100 people in this building, or double parking out on the streets. People around here can't get parked. You know, it's like last night in the Adamston Community Hall. I basically like all types of music, but I think I draw the line at death metal, and there was a death metal band playing. Playing is a euphemistic word, really. They were just, you know, it's the one that went like that, and I just thought, oh, please let us get some sleep. They started at 5, so they were finished in plenty of time. But, you know, I just thought the people coming, I imagined people around, if that had continued, complaining. Well, this has happened with churches. People have complained that there's too much noise coming from the church. Admittedly, not usually Presbyterian churches, but they have complained. They have said, well, the streets are too crowded around here. You know, and that is that would just be a wonderful problem to have, wouldn't it? And look also, I think this is lovely. Look how they're described. The many who heard the message believed, the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. I love that. The believers. That's what they were. They were truly believers. Now, I think a basic lesson from this, the early church grew because I think of three things. Public preaching of God's word, preaching in the synagogues, and fellowship in homes and caring for one another. I think the public preaching today is the equivalent of preaching in the media and in public places. The preaching in the synagogues, the equivalent is preaching here. And the fellowship in the homes and caring for one another, that should be fairly obvious. But we need all three. We really need all three. And that's what we must pray will happen. Okay, let's go to verse 5 and see what they are asked. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So again, picture the scene. The court gathers, the rulers, the senior priests, the elders, the presbyteros, that's how we get our term Presbyterian, the civic leaders and the kind of tribal heads and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Bible scholars. So they're all there. And Annas the high priest was there, but we know from history that Annas served to the year AD 14. So this is he wasn't actually the serving high priest at that time. It's kind of like in the Presbyterian church, you get a moderator and you get a former moderator and, you know, something emeritus. So Annas was really the high priest emeritus. Caiaphas was the current priest, or possibly maybe not. He was the high priest from the year 18 to the year 36. And then there was someone called John. Now, they met, and they met amongst themselves. That's one of the interesting things. How do we know about what happened? Some people think that actually Paul was part of this, that he was there, he was observing this. That is possible. He could have reported it to Luke. Or it's possible also that, almost certain actually, that Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, because they were on the council had about 70 people, would have been there. And they also probably told it to Luke. So they then ask him, by what power, in what name, did you do this? Basically, who gave you the authority to do this? Who licensed you to preach? Now, they said the same to Jesus. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? And incidentally, you can read the story. He didn't tell them. He asked them a question. They refused to answer it. And so he didn't tell them. Now, why did they need authority? It's very interesting that people often want to limit what we do using authority. You can use authority in a good way, and you can use authority in a bad way. And authority can be used to limit the preaching and proclamation and living out of the gospel. There are countries in the world where you have to have a license from the government to preach. And again, if you think this couldn't happen in this country, just think about what happened when we had COVID. Now, there were extenuating circumstances, and you can argue the reason for it, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But one of the things that governments realized is, oh, we can do this. We can stop churches if we want. And that's a very, actually, very dangerous precedent. Back in chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter had said to the people, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? This is God who has done this. And that, of course, is the ultimate authority. Incidentally, nobody doubts the man was healed. That was the point about this miracle. This man had for 40 years been known as a cripple. He'd often been at the temple. People would walk past him and say, oh, there he is, so-and-so begging again. And then, instead of being outside the temple, he was in the temple, leaping and rejoicing in God. So nobody doubted that he was healed. You could argue, who did it? Was it the devil? That would probably be one of the arguments they used. And can I just say something to people who don't believe in miracles? I'm sorry. It's not a really logical position. You think it's a rational, sensible position. I don't. I think it's an emotional position that you take because you don't want it to be true. Campbell Morgan says this, grant the truth of the first verse of the Bible and there's no difficulty with the miracles. And there isn't. There's absolutely, logically, there's no difficulty. The Roman Catholic apologist G.K. Chesterton said that it's not the believer who has a doctrine for miracles, it's the unbeliever who has a doctrine against them. Once you accept that God is who God is, then miracles are not impossible, and they certainly didn't think so. So Peter is faced with this situation. Now, again, think who Peter is. He's a fisherman, and he's in the temple, and all what I would call the Hygieians are there. All the authorities are there. The religious authorities, the political authorities, and he's asked to give account. And I love this phrase. Look at what it says. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. I love it because Jesus had promised this. Luke 21. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And so you'll bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So Peter, filled with the Spirit, notice how it works out. First of all, he's incredibly polite. He doesn't say, you bunch of godless heathens, you know, he doesn't have a go. Rulers and elders of the people, he gives them their title. And then he presents them with an astonishing point that's just very logical. He says, look, why are we here? You've called us to give us account for an act of kindness. And he uses a word, a Greek word, hygiene, from which we get the word hygienic. And he's saying, this man has been made hygienic. He's been made whole. And you should really be celebrating if you think about it. But you've called us to account for it as though we've committed a crime. That's the implication of what he's saying. Why are we being criminalized for doing something good? It's as though, I don't know, the most notorious drunkard and criminal in, you know, Hamilton, Adamstown, Newcastle, whatever, becomes a Christian. And the authorities say, well, hang on a minute, what's going on here? Who gave you authority to do this? He's supposed to go to jail, or he's supposed to go to our rehab, he's supposed to go, what have you done? Who gave you the authority? And again, no one could deny it. But why oppose them? I've been doing a lot of work recently on hate crime and the hate crime bill in Scotland and the religious discrimination bill here in Australia. And believe you me, we are not far away from Christians being criminalized for preaching the gospel, which, even though it does people good, some of the authorities do not like. They then go on to say, you know, and all the people of Israel, it was by the name of Jesus. Now again, look what he does here. He's very clever and filled by the Spirit. He's very polite to them. He brings the logical point, and then he turns the table. He says, you're the ones on trial. Look, it's by the name of Jesus that this happened. And he's really saying to them, you killed Jesus. What do you think of Jesus now? Now that Jesus is doing this, what do you think? In fact, he quotes scripture, Psalm 118:22, or at least he alludes to it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. And this is incredibly bold. It's incredibly courageous, because he's in the temple, and he's saying, you're the builders, but you've rejected the cornerstone. If you went on to verse 31, you would see they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So they're polite, they're logical, and they're bold. Now, this is what gets me about this. You may have noticed this straight away. I've read this passage many times. I never noticed this before. And it's very simple, and it's a beautiful point. This is Peter. This is the Peter who, when he was accused of being a Christian by a serving girl who had no power whatsoever, was so afraid that he swore blind that he didn't know Jesus. And now this same Peter is standing up before all the authorities and saying, you've got to answer to Jesus. I'm standing with Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. Now, what happened to him? He's before all the powers and boldly confessing. Did he take a course in elocution? Did he learn how to speak? Did he take a course, I don't know, in anger management or, you know, how to debate? I don't think, of course not. He was filled with the Spirit. And so he then makes this incredible claim. You've rejected Jesus. And then verse 12, the most politically incorrect verse in the whole Bible, in our culture. It's this one. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. I saw a really sad video this week of a cathedral, an Anglican cathedral, in which Islamic worship was taking place. And the call to worship denying the Trinity. Extraordinary. Peter does the opposite of the leaders of that church who are saying, oh, we're being nice to people. No, you're not. You're denying them the very truth. There is no other name. Now, at that time, there was a great leader called Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon won't save you. In the Greek language, doctors, politicians, philosophers, religious leaders were often regarded as saviors and were sometimes given that title. Dr. So-and-so, savior. No. Peter says there's no other name, not one, no other name except Jesus. I recall an Egyptian Coptic leader who was asked to address the Scottish Parliament, and he was asked to address because they thought, oh, I won't do any harm and the Copts will be all right. And he just stood up and said, he was very, very blunt. He said, you've rejected your heritage, you've rejected the gospel, and you're all going to go downhill unless you return to Jesus. Now, none of us would have been allowed to say that, or wouldn't have got the opportunity, but it was amazing, his courage. When I think of a man called James Guthrie, the Covenanter, Oliver Cromwell gave him a great title. He called him the small man who would not stoop. At his trial, someone turned to him and quoted a Scots proverb, duck in order to miss the oncoming wave of fury. That's the translation of it. You know, trouble's coming, duck. And his reply was, there's no ducking in the kingdom of God. There's no ducking in the kingdom of Christ. And he was hanged. Let's go on to verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they couldn't see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. They see the boldness and the courage in terms of their speaking out. And in the Greek context, which the language was written in, this meant a free citizen speaking out. Someone who speaks and doesn't go, okay, I'm going to do a survey, again, an opinion poll, find out what people like. That's not what they did. And you'll notice how incredibly direct and personal they are. But see how, so the council admire their boldness, yeah, certainly, but there's also contempt. Look at this. They realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were fishermen. They were tradies. And no disrespect to tradies. But in the context of that culture, you shouldn't be in the temple speaking. They didn't have university degrees or certainly theological training. They were considered to be uneducated. Have you noticed this snobbery coming into our culture? Oh, people, the people who voted for this, they were the ones who don't have university degrees, as though having a university degree makes you wiser. It doesn't. It may make you more educated in some things, but that was their view. It was a kind of professional and academic snobbery. Oh, we can't speak with those people. They were ordinary, and the elite were powerful. Now, the word here doesn't mean, uneducated doesn't mean illiterate. It means, it's a kind of snobby thing saying, you're the kind of people who are not interested in politics, or you shouldn't be, or theology, or education. What would you know? As one famous US politician once said, the deplorables. You're the deplorables. They said the same thing about Jesus. John 7:34. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? In other words, you know what they're saying about Jesus? You don't have the right to teach here because you don't have a theology degree. To Jesus, we'll teach about you, but you don't have the right to teach us. Now again, this is not saying that getting a degree or a theology degree is a bad idea. This is not an attack on a Presbyterian college and all the rest of it. But it is saying you don't have to have these things to speak about Jesus. Because, despite what people say, what's in this book is plain. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor are alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due sense of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Some of the best theologians I've known are people who lived very simple lives. I'm thinking of people who were, well, you would say, might say the phrase tradie. I think of fishermen. I think of farm workers. But they read their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. They went to church and they heard God's word. And they knew far more than some people who just study it academically. So these people, what do? They say, the man's here. We can't deny it. Everyone knows him. Now he's healed. But we mustn't allow this to go on. And because they are concerned about their own position. So they order them to withdraw, and probably, as I said, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, or Paul report this to Luke. And their judgment is, you must not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, in the Jewish law, it was a kind of three strikes and you're out policy. First one, you get a warning. Second one, you get beat up. And the third one, you could be executed. But the primary thing here is to try and intimidate. And again, just let me say how relevant this is in terms of our current culture and context. Our governments are not threatening to send Christians to jail, but there is an increasing discrimination and intimidation. You can't say that. Don't say that in this firm. Don't say that at work. Don't say that in school. Be careful what you say on the radio. Give us your script before we let you say anything. Can you just imagine that? On the day of Pentecost, they say to Peter, filled with the Spirit, hang on, write out your script first, then we'll let you speak. But that, sadly, too many people go along with this. You know, this verse, there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. What if I went on the ABC and said, you can't be saved by Mohammed? Could I be charged with hate crime? I think so. I think it's very likely, actually. Certainly, it's the last time you'd be allowed on it. Too many go along with this. It's not that we deny Christ at one level, but we just keep it to ourselves. Imagine if the apostles had said, do you know, we know that Jesus has risen, but let's just keep this to ourselves. I love the story of Peter Cartwright, a Methodist preacher in Illinois, who strongly opposed slavery and had to move north. This was in the 19th century. One Sunday morning, he was due to preach, and his deacons told him that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. And basically, they told him, say, tone it down a little bit, right? We know that you're pretty strong. Just the president's here. And this is what he said. I love this. I mean, just you might not appreciate it, but I love it. He said, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." That's some nerve. Do you know that Jackson afterwards said this? He said this to Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." There's a well-known megachurch in the US just now, Elevation Church. Over Easter, they decided they wouldn't use words like resurrection, Calvary, or the blood of Jesus in any of their publicity or outreach material, in case it alienated potential non-Christian attendees. Or another way of putting it, imagine a Presbyterian church saying, "We've got presbytery this week." And imagine if at presbytery someone stood up and said, "Now, we need to call in the lawyers to see if we're allowed to say this." And you laugh at that, but it's very close to happening. I think of another example. Wan Chang writes of the Empress Dowager, Empress Xi, at the end of the 19th century in China, who had a Northern Irish engineer who basically created the railway system in China. And I just love this. She sent for him, and he said to the servants who came, "No, I'm sorry, I have an appointment with God, and I'll be there later." And they went back to tell her, and they just thought, he's dead. Nobody ever, you can't refuse the empress. And yet she greatly admired him and admired his courage. It's possible even that she became a believer. See, that's what they say here. We obey God rather than men. I doubt Peter would have known this because he wasn't learned, but that's what Socrates said at his trial 300 years earlier. We obey God rather than men. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Here was the problem. The Sanhedrin thought they were the voice of God. Here is the problem in our culture, where governments or religions or even churches, we will tell you what morality is. We will tell you what's right. We will tell you what's good in the Bible and what's wrong in the Bible. No, you cannot tell us what the gospel is. You cannot tell us what to preach. And you absolutely cannot pass laws which prevent us from proclaiming God's words. You may say we don't recognize your schools, that you may lose your jobs, and so on. The apostles just simply said, they'd seen, you see, remember, this is 6 weeks, only 6 weeks since this happened. They'd seen Jesus called before this council and Jesus crucified. For all they knew, they were going to be crucified. And they still said, we must obey God rather than men. Or let me put it this way, their defense was this. This healing is a fact. We are loyal to God, and we have a personal experience of Jesus Christ. We cannot stop telling you what we have seen and heard. And notice very subtly, the believers are not seeking to impose this on everyone. They're not saying, you have to accept this, and you have to impose it on people. But they did have the support of the ordinary people, which would be lovely. I think in the church, sometimes we make this mistake of thinking, if we start at the top and convert the people at the top, then it'll all trickle down. It's not what happened here. It was the other way around. It started at the bottom and trickled up. So let's ask my question of the week. Why is the name of Jesus special? Well, firstly, because a name matters. Proverbs 22, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Your name being traduced, your name being attacked, is incredibly wounding. Your name matters because it says who you are, where you're from, what you do. It describes your character. It's not just the name tag. You are not a number. It is your identity. And the name of Christ is who he is, his character, what he does. You'll notice that they say Jesus of Nazareth. They're saying he came from this wee village, this obscure place. And they say again, there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Mohammed won't save you. The Pope won't save you. The minister won't save you. The government won't save you. The whatever your latest guru or won't save you. You know, Taylor Swift won't save you. Jordan Peterson won't save you. No, there's no name under heaven given by which you can be saved except Jesus Christ. The Savior, the Messiah, the Bride, the Lamb, the Lion. There are so many descriptive names given to Jesus. Why is the name of Jesus special? Because it tells us who he is and because we cannot be saved without it. The Greek preacher Chrysostom said this: the name of Jesus has 1,000 treasures of comfort and joy in it. So we need to know him. We need to know his name. We need to know who he is. And I finish with this. For the person who's not yet a believer, think of this. The people of Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years because they did not believe. This man was outside the temple for 40 years. Now he could come in because of Jesus. And we'll look at this evening, but there's an awful lot of people who kind of know the truth, know enough of the truth, that they could say, that's it. I'm going to believe in the name of Jesus. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. I am frustrated at all the hypocrisy I see and people around who profess to be Christians. Yet you've got all those reasons and excuses, some of which are very valid, but none of them are valid enough for you to say, I don't want Jesus. I don't believe in the name of Jesus. Is it not time for you to believe in his name? And for those of us who are believers, consider this. Psalm 9, verse 10. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. J.K. Rowling, I don't believe, is a Christian. But I'll tell you this, what she's done this past week is extraordinarily courageous. Extraordinarily courageous. It should put Christians to shame that sometimes we are so timid in standing up for the name of Christ. John Knox, it was said of him that he feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. We shouldn't fear human beings. I want to say this as well. We may feel fear and anger at the decline of Christianity in our culture. And I would say, I can understand that, and I don't think it's wrong, up to a certain point, except this, you have to see the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ and lift the name of Christ. Why? Because you see it, I didn't mention it. Look at verse 13. They saw their courage, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And look at this. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. The only thing that could explain that courage, the only thing that could explain their logic and their passion was that they had been with Jesus. The answer in our culture is not for Christians to get all wound up and get really shouty and ranty about all the different things that are going on in the society, and it's not what it used to be, and we're losing Christianity and losing the Christian roots and so on. We should say all of that, and we should be bold in saying that, but the point about it is we need to say it in the name of Jesus, and we need to proclaim who Christ is, and for that to happen, we need to know him better. We need to experience him more. We need to have a felt Christ, so that we can tell about Christ. It's a profound thing that you can look at this passage, and I guess we can consider it exceptional. And in one sense, there are exceptional circumstances. But I think this is also normal. I think that those who are believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, communicating the truth of the Christ they know and love, will always have a profound impact upon society. They'll be threatened, of course. But there'll always be those who want to and come to know Christ. So we can use the name of Jesus a lot. We do. We can say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We can sing about Jesus. We can sing Jesus' name above all names. Beautiful Savior. But the question for us is, do we know him? Do we feel him? Are we aware of him? Because once you get the beauty of Christ, then all the threats of the rulers and the authorities and family, friends, and others, they all pale into insignificance compared with the beauty of knowing Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us. Pray that you would help us to be like Peter and John and the other disciples, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would enable us to know who you are, that we would not despair at the state of our culture or where we think things are going or even the state of our own hearts, but we would see that in your name comes healing, in your name comes forgiveness, in your name comes salvation, and it's the only name. And we bless you for that because your name is to be proclaimed to everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what background they come from. Yours is the name that is given unto all humanity so that we may be saved. And we bless you for that. In your name, amen.
I trust in his goodness, trust in